You get to the end and you have no buttonhole for the last button. And you know, when you do that, nothing ever comes out right after that, right? I mean, really all it goes back to the beginning of that first button, putting in the right buttonhole. Because then once you get in the right buttonhole, everything else works itself out. But if you miss that one, it never works out, no matter how hard you try. And you know, since my life consists of one illustration after another looking for a sermon, this speaks to our journey that we're about to go on through the book of Revelation. Because if we mess up at the beginning, we're going to be out of step the rest of the way. The rest is going to be all messed up if we don't get it right at the beginning. We got to get that first button in the right buttonhole. All right, so while you're turning to Revelation chapter 1, because it's so critical that we get it right, we got to go back to Revelation chapter 1 here to get the first button in the right buttonhole. Okay, as you're turning there, I'm going to fix my shirt because it's going to drive some of you guys crazy looking at me like this the whole time. It'll actually drive me nuts more than anybody else. So turn to Revelation chapter 1, because I want us to see why it's so important we get that first button in the right hole. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read the opening verses of that chapter. First three verses, really. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now, after the last service, someone said, wow, did you do that by accident, and then you just rolled with it and put a sermon illustration to it? I'm just not that smart. It did not happen that way at all. You'll see why this is so important here as we go through this. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, I'm not going to unpack those three verses. As a matter of fact, you can go online and listen to the week one of the previous sermon series to get all of that and how I unpack those three verses and then down to verse 8 on week one. You go back to July if you want to pick that up. But there are some things that I want to pull out of this that are very critical for us to get it right to begin with, or else we're going to get all messed up along the way. One commentator compared the book of Revelation to scaling a majestic mountain summit. He said this, the views going up and from the top are astounding, but the ascent can be difficult and sometimes dangerous if we forget some firm footholds. So as we come to the more challenging sermon series and the book of Revelation, as we'll be picking up chapter 4 in a moment, we need some footholds to keep us from falling off the edge. Foothold number one. From these verses here, Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It tells us right out of the gates there in verse 1. And so as we look at the great tribulation, the antichrist and beasts and dragons and demons and famines and earthquakes and plagues and wars and the devastation to planet Earth, we must remember that this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the main theme in the book. Let us not allow the revealing of future events distract us from the author of those events. If we forget this foothold, we miss this one, we're going to end up feeding our fears rather than fueling our faith. Foothold number one. Foothold number two from this same passage. Revelation was written to bless us. It was written to bless us, tells us in verse 3. I don't know why we overlooked this. Verse 3, the book of Revelation was not written, believe it or not, to gratify our curiosities or to gather the facts. The book of Revelation wasn't written to drive us to charts and maps and debates. It wasn't written to overwhelm us. Revelation was written not to create confusion and division for believers. It is written to bless us, to bless us. God attaches a special blessing to this book, it tells us in verse 3. It's a blessing to the one who reads it, singular, as I'm doing right now. God says, I'm blessed for doing this. There's a blessing for those who hear it, it says. That's you. Not just hearing it, but heeding it, taking it to heart. That's all of us. So you should expect a blessing when you hear what is written in this book. And this is really one reason I decided to continue in Revelation. I want you to be blessed. Remember, the context of this was it was written to seven real churches in real situations. These are timely words to the church in John's day and throughout all the ages, because Revelation is what the church needed. And so while it was revealed to us through symbolic images and things that are difficult to understand, it speaks to where we live life now. It has something to say about our daily struggles, our priorities, our heart towards Christ, our position as overcomers, and the nature of hope. And so with a little help from my friends, I've captured these remaining chapters under the title of In the Shadow of Hope. In the Shadow of Hope. That means that while we may not understand all that's written in this book, we can still see through it that God is faithful. We live in the shadows, and we can only see dimly what He has in store for us, but we know that His plans are more glorious than we can ever imagine. We can live each day in expectant hope and in faith and in alignment with His purposes. And so my approach to this book is to emphasize the things that are clear while resisting building on speculation and conjecture. Because we have here the revelation the church needed. It was written to bless us, to give courage, to give unshakable hope, to remind us of the one who holds our tomorrows. And so when the world around us seems to be falling apart, things are not what they seem. When you're hurting, God sees your tears. When things aren't going well, these words remind us that God is still in control. Church, be blessed. Be blessed. Third foothold. Third and last. Revelation is centered around a throne. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 4. And so you can turn to Revelation chapter 4. As we see John's vision of a throne in heaven, it is this scene that sets the stage for all that comes after. It's not randomly placed here, it is placed here on purpose. Because the throne is the key to understanding Revelation. The image of throne dominates the entire book of Revelation. Of the 62 times that word throne is used in the New Testament, you know how many is found right here in this book? 47 times. Throne is used in this book. And 11 of those 47 are found in this chapter alone. Madeline Langle said this, "I have a point of view, you have a point of view, God has view." I have a point of view, you have a point of view, God has view. God has view. And the rest of the book of Revelation is God's view, is what John will see from heaven's perspective. Christ reveals the future from heaven's perspective, centered around the throne. And so the chapter this morning outlines this way, all around that word throne: welcome from the throne, witness or witnesses to the throne, and then worshipers around the throne. First of all, welcome from the throne. Hope you're there, chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 1. Verse 1, John says, "After this, I looked." Now, I want to stop there for a second. Now you're getting a little nervous, thinking if we're going to stop at every fourth or fifth word, we're going to be here a long time. Well, this is significant enough. I am stopping here because we have the words there, "after this," or some translate it, "after these things." After what things? What is meant by "after this"? Well, after what John just saw in chapters 2 and 3 of the letters to the seven churches. Now, I want to go back and remind you of chapter 1, verse 19. I mentioned this last time as we finished up with the seventh letter to the Laodicean church. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we have the outline, if you will, for the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John is to write down three things. He's instructed to write down three things. One, first of all, what you have seen. And that would be what he saw in chapter 1. He wrote those things down, what you have seen. He was then to write down what is now Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, the series we just came out of. That was the second thing. And then lastly, he was to write down, verse 19 tells us, what will take place later. Revelation chapters 4 through 22. So the words after this or after these things are the things that will happen after the church age in this time we now live. Now, we just looked at chapters 2 and 3, where there are words to us today and our responsibilities of the church in the time we now live. But the church, you will notice, is not mentioned at all during the events of chapters 4 to the rest of the book. Hinted at a little bit more when you get to 19, it speaks of the bride. But the church as an institution, a church as what God had set up and built, it's not mentioned at all from chapters 4 to the end of the book. And so the events of chapter 4 and beyond are after the church age, after these things, after this. John says, verse 1, after these things, I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Now, interestingly, the last thing John saw before this was a picture of Christ knocking on a closed door in the church in Laodicea. Here he sees an open door. The door is open from the inside, and John's welcomed in from the throne. He goes on, middle of verse 1, and the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, we know this to be the voice of Jesus if you go back to chapter 1, and this voice of it sounded like a trumpet says from the throne, says to John, come up here, I'll show you what must take place after this. There it is again. Now, this is not about the church being caught up into heaven. This is about John being caught up into heaven. He's going to get a picture of the future. But notice here that these things written in the book of Revelation that John will see, notice it says, must take place. Must take place. These things written here aren't left to chance. They will take place, for God has determined these things must happen. They're not determined by some madman who might push some button. Not determined by that. The thing John is about to see and write down for us is exactly as God wills it to happen. It must happen. We're seeing through the eyes of John the future from heaven's perspective. But what did he see? Well, we continue. Verse 2. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit. It's kind of an out-of-body experience here. I was in the Spirit, and there before him was a throne in heaven. Notice it's not just a throne. It's an occupied throne, for he sees someone sitting on it. Now, frankly, the NIV translation of this verse falls slightly short of capturing the eternal nature of the throne, because literally it says there before me was set a throne in heaven. Set a throne in heaven. And for some reason, the NIV chose to drop the word set. I wish they hadn't, because the word set means established. It means a permanent throne. Important word. That cannot be said of any other throne or ruler. They're all temporary. The throne John sees is set. It's established. It's permanent. Jesus occupies the sovereign place of rule that is fixed, permanent, and unshakable. Notice John speaks of this one who's on the throne as one, verse 3, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. The jasper stone, carnelian, or a fiery red ruby. They were two precious stones that would be the first and last stones on the high priest's breastplate, representing the firstborn and the lastborn of the 12 sons of Jacob. And so perhaps this is speaking to God's covenant relationship with Israel. John then speaks in the middle of the after, he says, jasper, carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. He speaks of a many-colored rainbow that encircled the throne. Now, what is different about this rainbow than the rainbows we see? We see a half arc, right? This one is going all around the throne, all around the throne. Now, many have made much of the symbolism of the rainbow and all of the colors, and they, oh, it's some good stuff. I'm not going there. We're not going there. We just don't know. What we do know is that this is an incredible sight for John, and it's almost indescribable. What we do know is that the one who occupies the throne is Jesus Christ. He is in control. Listen, he is not pacing around heaven hoping things are going to work out. Church, he has it all under control. He is in charge. Nothing of his plans will ever get mixed up. Stories told of a bank in Binghamton, New York, that wanted to send some flowers to a competitor who had recently moved into a new building nearby. And so they wanted to do a nice gesture. The president of this bank wanted to send some flowers to this new bank that was moving in this new location. So he bought some flowers, he attached a simple note to it, and he arranged for the florist to send it to the new business owner for his grand opening. And somehow, there was a mix-up at the flower shop, and the card sent with this flower arrangement to the new business owner and competitor read, "With our deepest sympathy." Not what he wanted. Well, the florist apologized. He felt terrible. And he said, "But if you think you're upset," the florist told the president of the bank, "you can imagine how upset the one is who received the card intended for the new business owner that ended up at the funeral home in the honor of the deceased loved one. Because that card read, 'Congratulations on your new home.'" Listen, God's plans will not get mixed up. They won't get mixed up. Even though they pass through human hands, they will not get mixed up. He is in control. He's in charge. Everything will go exactly where he wants it to go. These things must happen, he says. Our hope is in the occupied throne. Well, we need to look at the witness to the throne or witnesses to the throne. Verse 4 tells us surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Okay, who are these 24 elders? Well, you have a choice of 12 or more interpretations. I'm not giving you all 12. You can be thankful for that. I'm going to give you the top two, in my opinion. Now, again, you're going to hear me a lot through this series, so you need to do your homework on this. You need to research it. You need to look into it, okay? But I'm going to give you the top two, in my opinion. They are either angelic beings or human representatives. And then it's human representatives of what? Of the church, of Israel, or both? Now, I believe these 24 elders here are human representatives of both the church and Israel. And here are a few reasons why I believe that rather than they are angels. First of all, the word translated elders is never used of angels in Scripture, but always to human beings. Secondly, the white garments that they're wearing is clothing worn only by believers in the book of Revelation. And it seems that the white robes in Revelation is a reference to the righteousness of the saints, imputed righteousness from Christ to them. Angels don't need that. Human representatives and humans do. That's also true, by the way, for the crowns that's spoken of here, which are victor's crowns, or probably more likely the crown of rewards. They are only worn by believers. Now, there's a third reason I think these are human representatives of both the church and Israel, is that in Revelation chapter 21, you can check it out later, we find that the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on 12 gates in the New Jerusalem. That's literally what it says. As well as the names of the 12 apostles are inscribed on the wall of the city. And so these witnesses to the throne, then, are human representatives of saints of all ages, symbolized for us by the number 24, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Well, there's some other witnesses to the throne. Verse 5, John writes, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." You kind of get a sense there's no library environment here. It's kind of noisy. I take those symbols to be symbols of God's judgment, and that John saw a preview of the divine wrath that we poured out on the earth, because when God acts, we should expect that things are going to be shaken up. Well, John goes on, "Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." John tells us what the seven lamps represent. We know this. They represent the seven spirits of God. which I believe is a reference to the book of Zechariah or the book of Isaiah chapter 11, and to the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, seems to be consistent. Now, you'll see throughout this book God's liking of the number seven. We looked at seven letters to seven real churches. We'll see seven seal judgments, and we will see seven trumpet judgments followed by seven bowl judgments. Seven. It shows up a lot. I'm only giving you a few examples. Now listen, don't get crazy or superstitious around the number seven. Don't try and find sevens in Scripture where they're not to be found. I've had someone say, you know, the seventh word in the book of Genesis is this. That seventh word means something. Then seven words from that, that really means something because seven means something. Whoa, it's not found there. Nah, it might sound really good. It probably preaches. It's not there, though. So be careful around the numbers. It's not a lucky number. It's not the number of God. God's not tied to any created thing. But it does seem to suggest a fullness or completeness that's tagged with that number. John saw seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit in all his fullness as a witness to the throne. And then lastly, John saw before the throne what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Likely it wasn't an actual sea, but something shining brilliantly like crystal. All right, well, not only are there 24 elders as witness to the throne, John speaks of some other beings near the throne. Look at the middle of verse 6. They're in the center of the throne. John saw this. Four living creatures that were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. Now notice, through Revelation, you're going to see a lot. Appearance of or like. Okay? That's important. It's like it. He's trying to describe it in our language. So the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And you go, well, what are these strange creatures? They're full of eyes. They're full of wings. And we're going to see these four creatures again in Revelation. They're mentioned 14 times in this book. Well, who or what are these beings? Are they human? Are they angels? Are they other some form of creation? Well, again, we can't be dogmatic here, but they seem to be angelic beings, different than the 24 elders, human representatives. They seem to be angelic beings. In Ezekiel, they are referred to as the cherubim. In Isaiah chapter 6, they're spoken of as seraphim. And they have these faces. And you know, even this past week when I was looking this up, there's a lot written on what their faces look like. I mean, they've suggested, I saw one person say, that the four creatures represent the four gospel writers. That's a stretch. Others view it, though, as representing the animal creation, including humans. Now, that's more likely. These are things, though, that we really don't know. What do we know? What is clear is they lead all creation in the worship of God. That we know. We see it here. Which leads to our third point, worship around the throne. These four creatures never take a break. They never stop in their worship. It says at the end of verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. What are these creatures closest to the throne mostly concerned with? They are consumed with the holiness of God. It isn't just that he's holy. He is holy, holy. And it's not enough that he's holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And to be used three times like that in their writing of that day isn't to show that God is in three persons. No, but to emphasize his holiness. That's why they said it that way. Now, if I asked you what you think is the primary attribute of God, you might answer love. You might say grace. You might say, oh, he's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's faithful. I would argue that the primary attribute of God in Scripture is holiness. Is holiness. Nowhere do we find in succession that God is love, 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 or that God is grace, 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 or that God is merciful, 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 or that God is faithful, faithful, faithful. No, no, he's holy, holy, holy. His primary attribute is holiness. All other attributes flow out of his holiness. Folks, he is other God. Be careful in reducing and bringing God down to a manageable place. He is other gods. He is other God. To what degree, then, I ask myself, are we consumed with the holiness of God? How often do you allow your mind to linger on his holiness? I urge you, spend some time this week pondering how his other attributes flow out of his holiness. These four creatures consumed with the holiness of God lead all of creation in worship. And verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. See, whenever the angels worship God, the 24 elders who represent all saints, what do? They fall down and worship him who sits on the throne. They cast their crowns of reward for service at Jesus' feet at the throne, because worship of him means more to them than even their rewards. Because worship is the top priority of all creation. We were made to worship the God who made the world. Now here's the reality. Here's the reality. We live in a culture that tells us this message. Your life belongs to you. Live however you want to live it. Whatever makes you the happiest, whatever makes you most successful, do that. Because you are the point of it all. We're constantly fed this. I have to fight it. We stop believing that our life is really all about us, and so that our worship is about our own life. Do whatever it is that makes you happy. If that means a different job, get a different job. That means a different spouse, get a different spouse. That means a different house, get a different house. And on it goes, because your life is yours to live. You are the point of it all. Fed it all the time. Is that true? No, God who created us says you live a life of worship to him. And so when Christ becomes the center of it all, the center of our lives, we will then see the world differently. We're freed up. World says, you live a life of worship to yourself. We're called to worship him because he's worthy of all praise as the creator of all things. What's worship? What's worship? Well, we gather on Sunday morning and we worship, and we could boil it down perhaps to praise and preaching. Do you know there'll be no preaching in heaven? No amen there, okay? But you know there won't be. I'll be out of a job. Oh, I'll be fine. What is worship? We kind of think of it very narrowly. What is worship? It's expressing the worth of God. Worthship. A.W. Tozer spoke of worship this way. He says, the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. And he said that back in the 90s. How much more is that true today? How are we doing in this area of worship? And I don't mean simply what the worship team brings to the table. It's not what I'm talking about. Is God the center of your attention? What are you doing to keep your eyes and your ears on the one who is worthy of all praise? And so as we sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, are we thinking, I am amazed that person over there wore that shirt today. It looks hideous, right? Let's be honest. We sing, our God is the lion, he's roaring with power, and we think about what we're going to have for lunch today. Oh, there is great need today to renew the missing jewel of worship in our lives. And listen, I'm not talking about it must look a certain way in the expression of worship. You got to work that out. It's not what I'm talking about. Our worship has little to do with whether or not we close our eyes, when we sing, whether we lift up our hands when we sing. No. Worship is ascribing worth, attributing value, and adoring the object of our worship. The harder question is, worshiping God a duty or is it a delight? Drew Dyke, in his book Yawning at Tigers, speaks of a TV commercial of a young man who's struggling whether to go through with an arranged marriage. Because in his home country, arranged marriages were the norm. But after living in America, he was having second thoughts about adhering to this ancient custom, especially since he'd never met his wife-to-be. Still, when she flew into the airport, he dutifully waited for her, flowers in his hand, and he had in this commercial a gloomy expression on his face, holding the flowers. When she stepped through the terminal, everything changed. Why? She was beautiful. Suddenly, his glum demeanor disappeared, and the thought, shallow as it might be, of marrying this woman was no longer a dreaded duty. It was a delight. What had changed? He'd seen her. Often, we serve God and worship God out of obligation. We drag ourselves to church. We force ourselves to serve others, but our hearts really aren't in it. Going back to last week's sermon from Dan on the heart. We're like that guy at the airport, grudgingly holding flowers for God. I mean, we're trying to live holy lives because we know we should, but it's burdensome, it's joyless, and we hate every minute of it. What changes us? Seeing God. Seeing God. What do I mean? Well, when we get a vision of who God truly is, suddenly we're energized to do his mission. Once we gaze upon his beauty and his glory, obedience and worship cease to be grueling, demanding, and tiring. That is why this opening scene of Revelation chapter 4 is placed exactly where it is, because it sets the tone for the rest of the vision, the rest of the book. We need to get that first button in the right buttonhole. It starts there. And that's why we'll see the book return to the heavenly scene time and time again. Why? That we maintain a heavenly perspective. Can you imagine how your day tomorrow might be different if you began your day with this opening scene? Can you imagine what would happen if before you stepped out of your car at work or your bus at school, this scene was the opening scene of your day? I mean, what if this opening scene in Revelation chapter 4, towards the end here especially, flooded your mind as you're about to pray or speak to your spouse or speak to your children? What would be different? What if at that point of temptation, when you were being enticed towards some wrong, that this scene captivated your heart? What would be different? What should be different? See, the key to understanding this book of Revelation is given to us in chapter 4, where we see God seated on his throne. Our hope is in the occupied throne. We live in the shadow of that, where we see senseless acts of cruelty. We experience losses that seem too hard to bear. We live in the shadow of that, where life at times just seems too difficult, too much of a struggle. Church, keep looking to the occupied throne. Keep your eyes there. It gives us a heavenly perspective on what's to come. We need that. Where do you need a heavenly perspective right now? Thank God there's an occupied throne in heaven. You know, we're going to disagree on the meaning of some things. I'll be optimistic on some details in this book. Let's agree on this, though. There is a throne in heaven, and Jesus is on it. He is in control. He is in charge, and we face whatever we face because God is in control. That justifies living. Pastor and writer Mark Buchanan tells about a conversation he had with a young philosophy student who was this healthy, good-looking man in his early 20s. Pastor Mark had officiated a wedding, and at the reception, the student asked Mark if he really believed all that religious stuff he had spouted at the church.
Mark writes, I said, no, I didn't. He smirked, so I asked him what he believed, and this philosophy student said, well, I tried your religion for a while, he said. I found it's just a burden to carry.
You know what I've figured out? Life justifies living. Life is its own reward and explanation. I don't need some pie-in-the-sky mirage to keep me going. This life has enough pleasure and mystery and adventure in it not to need anything else to account for it. Life justifies living. Pastor Mark responded, I wish I was this good on my feet. He says, good, he says to him, very good, and I believe you. Today, here, now, feel the warmth of that breeze. Listen to the laughter of those people. Smell the spiciness of that shrimp cooking. Look at the blueness of the sky. Yes, today I believe you. What a superb philosophy. Life justifies living. Bravo. Mark continued. Only I'm thinking about someone I met last February, Richard. Richard was 44. He looked 60. He'd been living on the street since he was 12. He was a junkie. Now he had AIDS. The last time I saw Richard, Pastor Mark says, was on a gray, rainy day in the winter, and I bought him a bus ticket, and I put him on the bus, and he was going to his mother's home in Calgary. He hadn't spoken with her in almost 15 years, but he was hoping he could go home to die. Almost incoherent, Richard said, he sputtered, I wish I'd never been born. My whole life's been a mistake. My whole life has been misery. Pastor Mark says, I'm thinking about Richard. And I'm thinking about Ernie. Ernie was a man on the rise, and while he was in his 20s, he was already a vice president of a thriving national business. He was tough-minded and hard-driving, prodigiously skilled, hugely ambitious. He was a superb athlete, a natural at any sport. He had a beautiful wife. They were unable to have children of their own, so they adopted four, three from Africa and one from Mexico. On the day the fourth adoption became final, Ernie got the results back from some medical tests he had undergone. The tests came back with stunning news. Ernie had multiple sclerosis. Mark said, yes, I'm thinking about Richard and Ernie. And I have a question about your philosophy. How exactly do I explain to them that life justifies living? The young philosophy student had no response. He was silent. He said, I have to think about it and get back to me. I gave him my address and asked him to write me when he came up with something. Mark says, I never heard from him because life does not justify living. Eternity does. Eternity justifies living because what happens when life falls apart on you? Well, as we live in the shadow where there's suffering, where there's pain, we can live in hope, hope in an occupied throne. I have a point of view. You have a point of view. God has view. How do you need his view right now? How do you need his view right now?